Before we read our text for this morning, I invite you to join me as we bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you as the Lord of all creation, the Lord of every man. And you are a gracious God, that your love goes out across the lands through the gospel of your Son. That your love is not just spoken of and stated, it is demonstrated. And that Christ died for sinners. Father, you have told us in your word, as we read earlier, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. So we ask, Father, that by your Holy Spirit there would be an opening of eyes, an unblinding of hearts, that we truly might see your glory in the face of your Son in just incredible ways in your word this morning. And that would be made real and present to us in our lives in this world as we keep our eyes on you. So we keep our eyes on your Son, the author and perfecter of faith. That your grace, as Paul said, would spread to more and more people and may cause the giving of thanks to abound to your glory and praise. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6 this morning, verses 16 through 21. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now if you would listen as I read the same account, Mark's account of the same event in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now, it was about 5 years ago when we were going through the Gospel of Mark that I preached on this account, as I just read from the Gospel of Mark. So the question could be asked, well, we just covered it 5 years ago. Why not just skip this one? Or better yet, save you some time, Pastor, just pull that sermon out of your archives and why not preach the same sermon again? Just tweak it a little bit. Well, that in itself wouldn't be a bad thing, as certainly there's much more we could learn from this and much we've forgotten, and we can read the same passage over and over again and draw more treasures from the Word. So why am I not going to do that this morning? Well, for some of the same reasons that the Lord inspired there to be 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This morning, we are going to preach John's account of this event. And there's a unique purpose in his gospel. There's a unique purpose to his telling of this account that shows us more of Christ. The four gospels are kind of like covering the same event from a different angle. You ever watch different newscasts? You get the same event covered, the same speeches, the same events, the same things, but often from very different angles. Now, of course, we don't have that kind of division of purpose that you have in different news stations in the Gospels, but you do have the same events being looked at from different angles with a different focus to give us a fuller picture of things. Yes, it's the same event. I mean, just because Mark or Matthew or John include things in this account that the others don't doesn't make one wrong or doesn't make the Word of God inconsistent, as they're writing their Gospels from a different focus, a different perspective. And they're all declaring the person and work of Jesus Christ and our need for him. So we're going to preach John this morning. If we were preaching Matthew on this account, we would certainly include what happened with Peter. For it's in this very account that Matthew goes on to speak of Peter looking to the Lord, wanting to be with the Lord, calling out to the Lord, say, command me to come to you and I'll come, right? We would go over that and what that, the significance of that and the lessons in that, but that's not John's purpose. John's account has less details than the others. It's more condensed. It's very focused, very single-minded on one thing that fits into the context of this chapter, and that is the climactic statement of Jesus in verse 20, where Jesus identifies himself to the disciples and assures them in their fear. But remember John's purpose stated at the end of the gospel, towards the end of the gospel, right? We went over many, many times when we were going through the prologue. John 20, verses 30 and 31, that yes, there are many other things, John says, that Jesus said and Jesus did, but these things have been written. John's gospel has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, in this context of Jesus being declared as the bread of life, John presents this account of Jesus walking on the water to confront his readers with the truth of Jesus' identity, with the fearful truth of Jesus' identity as the great I am. And then the assurance that he brings us as the great I am for those who trust in him. So let's see this as we go through this account this morning. We'll just kind of walk through it in two sections. First of all, covering verses 16 through 19. In the first two verses, verses 16 and 17, the disciples leave Jesus at his command, Mark tells us, and they begin to make their way across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum in a boat. And in the dark of the night, a storm comes upon them. These are storms that are common to the Sea of Galilee. See, what happens is that the Sea of Galilee is situated almost 700 feet below sea level. I read that it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And so what happens is the winds come in over the mountains around the Sea of Galilee, and the cold winds go down through the ravines and cause sudden squalls all across the lake. And of course, that brings dangerous conditions for smaller boats. And one of these violent storms comes upon the disciples in the middle of the sea that night. The wind was strong and the waves were rough. The rowing became very difficult. You can imagine how difficult it would have been for them and how long it would have taken them to even go the 3 or 4 miles stated here. And by the way, another reason I wanted to read from Mark's account is to dispel any myths here regarding where it was Jesus walked on the water. Because Mark was very clear, it's in the middle of the sea. And that's certainly implied here in John's account. They're not by the shore, okay? and all these natural ways people try to explain this away. But Jesus allows this storm to go on for a while in his providence and in his actual love for the disciples, his desire to glorify the Father and proclaim himself. The storm goes on for a while during that night before he comes to them. Now, we see in the text that it says they were frightened. But we need to understand rightly what was the cause of their fear. And if you look at all three gospel accounts that cover this event, Matthew, Mark, and John, all three of them agree on this point. And we need to think about this more clearly because certainly we've all probably heard this, we've all thought about this in terms of how terrible this storm must have been to cause experienced fishermen to be afraid. I mean, you and I might be out in the water doing some fishing, the storm's coming, we're having a really good day fishing, we don't want to leave, and the storm comes up and we can get really terrified, you know. But if I had John Gauthier in the boat with me, and he wasn't afraid, you know, and he knew how to handle this, okay, here's what you do, okay, to get safely back to shore, and I'd feel a lot better, wouldn't I, okay? So we think, boy, this must have been a horrible storm. These are experienced fishermen to be afraid. And so the focus gets put on the storm, you know, because we know many of these disciples were fishermen. That was their trade, and they lived on the sea. They made their living from the sea. They'd been through bad storms. As I said, they were common on the Sea of Galilee. So certainly they'd been through some bad storms and knew the procedure for dealing with those storms in that boat. So again, we think, you know, it must have been really bad for them to be so frightened. But notice what we're told is the cause of their fear. It's not the storm. It's Jesus. Verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, and they were frightened. Matthew's account as well. It speaks of the storm. It speaks of the wind and the waves. But just as here, Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and they cried out in fear. Mark 6, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now, I'm not trying to downplay the situation either. I'm not saying that, you know, the disciples' adrenaline wasn't riding pretty high, you know, in the middle of a storm, just like ours would in dealing with a storm or a situation like this, you know, and their strain at the oars, Mark tells us. I'm not saying they didn't have a healthy respect of the sea and the dangers of strong winds and rough waves, as any good sailor does. Certainly this was an intense experience. But the storm isn't what the Bible says caused the fear mentioned in the text. It was Jesus coming to them walking on the water. This, I think, should cause us to think about how we can easily lose this rightful sense of fearing the Lord, this rightful sense of trembling before Jesus, because our approach to him can become too casual. We can not see him and understand him as he is, as the scriptures declare him to be. We can lower him to our level, you know. We can diminish him in his glory and his sovereignty and his lordship and just make him like us, you know. Hey, he's my cool buddy here with me, you know, and he's cool with this, you know. We can get really casual in our view of him. But not only do we do that when we lower him to our level, we do that when we elevate ourselves, perhaps thinking to his, and forget our unworthiness before him, our weakness, what we deserve as sinners before a holy and sovereign God. And then not fear him as we ought. I mean, just get out your concordance and do a study of how often the Bible speaks of fearing the Lord. The end of all matters is this, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commandments. See, the problem is when we don't fear him as we ought, we don't look to him for what we need. We don't look to him for the mercy and grace we need, the assurance and comfort that we can't find in ourselves, we can't find in the things of this world, that he alone can give us and does give us. See, he is able. We aren't. He is Lord. He is Lord of the wind and the waves. He is Lord of you and me. He is God. He is holy. He does whatever he pleases. This is what Psalm 115, verse 3 says. He does whatever he pleases. We can't say that of us. We can't say that of any other creature or being, but God alone. He does what he pleases. One thing that was frustrating me in some parts of the speeches, and it's not novel or new. It's been around throughout the history of the world, but people declaring, we can do whatever we want. You know, if we put our minds to it, we can accomplish whatever we want. We will do this, we will do that. As opposed to by the grace of God or by the providence of God or if God wills, right? He does whatever he pleases. Fear him. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the Lord, and he is to be feared, and he can always be trusted. What's a true tragedy is that too often we fear and trust in the wrong things, right? We fear the storm. We trust in our own ability or in the ability of man or the things of this world when we should be fearing the one who controls the storm and trust in his ability and his provision and his grace. Who is he? Who is he? What do the disciples see that night? What do they witness in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a storm that night, in the midst of the darkness and the winds and the waves? They see this one coming to them, walking on the water. He's not swimming towards them. He's not trudging through, trying not to sink, okay? The Greek word here for walking speaks of the effortlessness with which he comes to them. This isn't a struggle. He's in control of the elements. And it's nothing the disciples have seen before with their eyes, right? As J.C. Ryle comments here, nothing is found to alarm human nature so much as being suddenly brought into contact with anything supernatural and belonging to another world. And especially in the night. The feelings called forth on such occasions, even in ungodly and irreligious men, are one of the strongest indirect proofs that all men's consciences recognize an unseen world. But you know, as frightening as even a ghost would be, this was no mere ghost. The disciples were initially mistaken trying to figure this out in their own minds. This is Jesus himself. This is the Lord of all creation, whom no one commands and no one controls. Now I say that because remember how our text ended last week after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. In verse 15, we're told that the crowd intended to take Jesus by force and make him king. They wanted to make him the king they wanted him to be. In their earthly and fleshly motives. We know that because Jesus exposes that later in the chapter, that their motives are fleshly. They want Jesus because he's useful to them, right? He's going to give them what they want in their self-focused agenda. And Jesus will not allow them to do that. And here that night in the middle of the sea, Jesus comes to his disciples in such a way to reveal himself as the God he is. He will not be tamed. And he will not be controlled. He will not submit himself to our fleshly desires. And as we said, he is to be feared and trusted. He comes to them walking on the water. Walking on the water as God does. Look at Psalm 77. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Another translation says, your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here's a Jesus that makes us tremble. Here's the one who rules the wind and the waves, who created the sea, who sustains the sea. This isn't the Jesus that people pick and choose for themselves. This isn't the Jesus will be whatever we want him to be for us, whenever we want him around and however we want him to work. This is the Jesus who is, and he is to be worshiped and submitted to and followed. And when we do, when we submit to him and follow him, we find, like the disciples, that there is nowhere else we want to be, that we're right where we belong. You ever hear people talk about their God? We're talking about the Jesus they believe in. Often it's in response to, you know, someone talking about the scriptures, relating a truth, a doctrine of scripture, quoting a verse about this is God, this is how he works, this is what he does. And they say, oh, that's not the God I believe in. That's not my God, my Jesus. Or to put it in current terms, that's not my president. Isn't this, you know, this current trend in our culture of getting to pick and choose what we want just really flow out of people's response to God? That's not my God. Well, he is. He is your God. And yes, President Trump is your president, just as President Obama was your president. He's the president God has put in authority over us. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what you prefer, he is. This is the Jesus who is, not the one we pick and choose. And the disciples there in the boat that night, as they see him, they get it right. The storm isn't here what's making them tremble. Jesus does. The one who commands the storm, who walks on the water. I mean, a storm, as fishermen especially, a storm they could deal with, right? A storm they could handle. But Jesus, what can we do before him? Well, we can be in awe. We can worship. We can submit. We can look to him for what we need, for provision, for grace. The truth is, if we fear the Lord, we really don't need to fear anything else, because it's all under his control. If we fear the Lord, we don't need to fear anything else, because it's under his control. And he alone is able to give us what we truly need. First and foremost, in himself, in his presence, which is what Jesus does here as we go to verses 20 and 21. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus simply speaks to them. Words of reassurance and comfort in himself, in who he is. He simply speaks. He gives his word, and immediately their spirits are calmed, and they want him near. They willingly and gladly receive him into the boat, this great God, this great I am, and all is well. Jesus takes care of the storm and brings them safely to their destination, just where he intended them to go. But it's his word in verse 20 that is the climax of this account, and it fits right into the context of the chapter, where Jesus here is revealing himself as what? Remember, we introduced it last week. throughout this chapter, the theme verse, verse 35, he's revealing himself as the bread of life. He's revealing himself as greater than Moses. He's revealing himself as the great I am of Exodus. We talked last week of how we see in this chapter and how we're going to continue to see many allusions to the book of Exodus, to Moses and the Israelites, to the crossing of the Red Sea, to the bread in the wilderness, to being at the mountain, to being fed from God, bread from heaven. And the people there got these things. They understood that connection, at least to some extent, because we'll see later how they'll bring it up to him. They'll bring up Moses. They'll bring up the manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven, and Jesus will then turn that to what it's all about, to point to himself. Himself as the bread of life. Himself and his sacrifice in which we must trust for eternal life. Trusting in Christ, following Christ, he's going to talk about. Abiding in Christ alone. There's no other way to life, no other way to eternal life. Now, how can this be? This crowd we're going to see is really going to struggle with this and their fleshly thoughts and desires. I mean, not even Moses claimed what Jesus claims here. Moses taught and pictured and pointed to the Lord alone who could save them, who was to be worshipped, the Lord alone who demanded absolute trust and allegiance. Remember? I am the Lord your God, Moses wrote and declared to the people, who brought you out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So who's this Jesus who comes along and claims these things for himself? Things that even Moses did not claim for himself. John says as he writes his gospel, as he tells of this part of the account, he is the Lord your God. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am of Exodus. In verse 20, it says, but he said to them, it is I. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, which is literally I am. I am. The name of God. In identifying himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. The name of God in identifying himself to his people through Moses. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we see Jesus identifying himself as this throughout the Gospel of John. It's the emphasis of all seven of his I am statements, beginning here in chapter 6, later verse 35, with I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. See, Jesus is the bread of life precisely because he is God incarnate, because he is Yahweh, Jehovah incarnate. Later in John, I am the light of the world. I am the gate or the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And very explicitly, two chapters later, in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to speak about how Abraham, now think about this, Abraham, he says, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And the unbelieving Jews will skeptically ask him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus will say to them in John 8:58, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. And understanding what he was claiming, in their unbelief, what did they do? Immediately, they picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy, because he claimed to be Yahweh, the great I am. And then in proclaiming that here to his people, to his true disciples on the Sea He follows it up with what? Do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? I am. Do not be afraid. Why? Because, yes, I am God, I am Lord, but I have come to redeem you. I have come to save. I am for you, not against you. So receive me, worship me, trust me, follow me, and don't be afraid. This is just like what he did with his people all throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus, he displays his glory and he proclaims his name, and the mountain trembles and the people are terrified, and rightly so, frightened as sinners before his holy presence, and he could have justly consumed them. But he provided, as we saw in our Exodus series, he provided for them to approach him, for them to receive him in their midst and not be afraid. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he is given this vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, of Yahweh, I am, in his holy temple. What does Isaiah respond with? Hey, cool, God, good to see you. Not even close. He cries out in despair and says what? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, Yahweh. I'm doomed. And what does the Lord do? The Lord provides for him to be in his presence and live, to hear his voice and obey without fear. And how did he do that for Isaiah? How did he do that for the Israelites in the wilderness? Through the provision of atonement for their sins, which is just what Jesus will go on in John chapter 6 to speak of in the provision of himself. He's going to speak of his body given, his blood shed for the life of the world, he says, for the atonement of all his people's sins, once and for all, of all who come to him, of all who believe in him. I'm going to give my life for your life. Atonement. Jesus says to his disciples in the midst of this storm, I am, do not be afraid. Yes, before me all creation trembles. We see that throughout the Word of God. I am the Lord. But you, do not be afraid. I have come for you. I've come to save sinners like you. I've come to give peace in the midst of the troubles and storms of a fallen, sinful world. I've come to give grace. I've come to give mercy where you would otherwise only have terror before me and my glory. This is why I've come into the world, Jesus says. This is why I will give myself on the cross, as he'll go on to speak of. And this is where, if you look down to verse 51, this is where he says, I will give my life for the life of the world. I will give my flesh for the life of the world. Verse 40, go up to verse 40. Because of that, he says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Life instead of death, like we deserve. Acceptance instead of wrath. Willingly and gladly receiving him, being brought near to him instead of hiding our faces from him and being cast away. That's the response we see in the ungodly, the unrepentant, the unbelieving in Scripture. They hide their faces from him. They say, get away from me. Maybe if I hide in this cave and I hide under this mountain, he won't see me. Instead, we see a people willing to receive him, to be near him. We see trust instead of terror. I am. Do not be afraid. This is why Jesus came, for sinners like us. In the person of Jesus Christ, think about this. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has come near that we might know him. Back in John 1:18, John declared, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus Christ, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come and he has explained him," John says. He's made him known. Jesus came to show us in himself the great I am, so that we, through faith in him and his work of redemption, might know him, might be brought near, might be forgiven and received and made new. Yes, the presence of Jesus, seeing the glory of Jesus, understanding who he truly is, should make us tremble. His holiness, his purity, our sinfulness and impurity, his power and our powerlessness before him. But if he is for us, in the atonement of our sins, in his purposes for our good, if he is with us, in his love and his grace, if we trust in him, fearing him as our Lord and Savior, worshiping him, no other gods before him, then we really don't need to be afraid. There's nothing in this world really to fear. One great passage of God's word that proclaims the application, the outworking of this is Romans chapter 8. Great chapter of God's word to the believer in Christ that flows out of this truth. This is a chapter that begins with this. You know this verse, I hope. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ by faith. And then later in verse 28, and we know that God causes. He's God. He controls the storms. He's to be feared. He's to be trusted. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His purpose, verses 29 and 30, to redeem us and conform us to the likeness of his Son. His purpose to glorify us. And then Paul goes on to ask in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if this God walking on the water, if this God is for us, who can be against us? Do not be afraid, Christian. Nothing, Paul ends the chapter, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that you? Can you say that with full confidence? And hope, nothing can separate me from God's love, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Have you come to see Jesus for who he truly is? Not who the world paints him to be, who History Channel tells you he is, what the Word of God says he is. Have you come to see him in his glory, in his power, in his authority, his holiness, his sovereignty? Or are you kind of still like the crowd back in the last passage? Just seeing Jesus as a means to your own ends. Jesus is kind of a tool to get you what you want and the things you want. He won't allow you to do that. Pray that you will see him for the Lord he is. In the midst of the storms, in the midst of the troubles of this world, see him as sovereign over it all. Come to see why you should be terrified before him in your sin, in your pride, in your self-will, your self-righteousness, my unclean lips, my impure thoughts and desires. He is holy. We are unholy. And he will execute righteous judgment. Remember John chapter 5. We looked at that back in the last chapter. He will execute righteous judgment. Be frightened. But then, hear him saying to you, I am. And I have come into the world to save the world through me. John 3:17. I have come to bring atonement for sin, to bring atonement for sinners. Behold me and believe in me. Trust in my saving work for you. Worship me, repent of your sin, and willingly, gladly receive me as Lord. And do not be afraid. And instead, now know him, as we read from Psalm 46 earlier. Know him as your refuge. See, with Jesus in the boat, there's nothing to fear, right? He became their refuge and their strength in times of trouble. Know him as a very present help in trouble. Know that he is with you and that he is your stronghold, Psalm 46 says. Know that he will see you safely through. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Psalm 46, verse 10, say it with me. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In the 18th century, Katharina von Schlegel knew this personally. In the midst of many troubles that she faced in this world, she learned to look up and see the great I am, see her Lord and Savior, and in seeing him, say to herself, be still, my soul. Sometimes we got to talk to our souls, all right? Don't be controlled by this. Don't be controlled by that. Be still, my soul. See your God. And she expressed this in writing one of the great hymns of the faith, Be Still, My Soul. It's number 347 in our hymnal. I encourage you to turn.